How are we doing this morning? Y'all all right? Good. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. If you're new, welcome. We'd love for you to make this your family. Vintage is a thriving church. We are meeting in downtown Raleigh. It's amazing to see what God's doing here. We have family up in North Raleigh, Vintage North. We have Vintage Durham, and we're starting Vintage West later this year. And so welcome to this family. There's a lot of room for you. We'd love for you to be a part of this place. Today starts a new series, The Way of Power, The Way of Love. We're going to watch Jesus over the next 3 weeks walk to Jerusalem, hang on a cross, and resurrect from the dead. We're going to see what it looks like for God to lay down his power so he could pick up love. It's a great time for you to join us, and we're really glad that you're here. If you are new, take a step towards us. Fill out a Connect card that's in front of you. We'd love to know that you're here and walk with you. Also want to point out in front of you, there's new event cards. We publish the event cards every month, and we really want you to take these cards with you. Everything that's happening in April is here. For example, this coming Tuesday night, just 2 days from now, is our regular members night. So if you're a member at Vintage or a regular attender, we would love for you to be here. It'll just be about an hour. We have some great things planned. And so if you want to find out what's going on in the church and where we're headed, join us Tuesday. And then there's a lot of information about Easter. Easter is really soon, just a couple of weeks, 2 weeks from today, we'll be celebrating. We want to invite you to a couple of things over that weekend. That Thursday night, we'll have our Maundy Thursday service. It will be slam-packed. You'll have to get here really early to get a seat. It's probably the most creative thing that we do, and I can't wait to experience it again with you. We'll do baptisms on Easter Sunday, and so if you're a follower of Christ and you've not yet been baptized, we would love to do that this coming Easter in 2 weeks. Come talk to us up front afterwards, or just send info@vintagenc.com an email, and we'll get right back to you. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll add a service. If you are not bringing a friend, if you're not bringing a family member, would you consider coming to the sunrise service on Hargett Street outside early in the morning, or the 5 p.m. service so we can save room for our guests at the 9 and the 11? I can't wait for that day. All right, so here's what we're going to do with our time this morning. We're going to go through John chapter 12, the passage that we just read, and talk about the way of power and the way of love. And then we'll finish our service with 3 songs. And we do that so we can respond to what Jesus has done in our hearts through his word. So if you'll pray with me, we'll start John chapter 12. Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're thankful that you've gathered in this place. To be able to say that is an astounding thing. We know you lived. Lots of historians verify that. We know you were crucified. And yet 500 gave their lives afterwards to declare that you really did resurrect and that you meet with us here today in resurrected form. And so, Lord, we believe that you come in power and we believe that you come in love. We ask that you would use your power to change us in your love. How good you've been to us, Jesus. It's in your name that we ask these things. Amen. So I'm reading a book about the Kurds. They're an ethnic group that live in part of the world that's kind of part of Turkey, part of Syria, kind of spills over into Iraq and Iran. You might have heard about them most recently as they helped dismantle ISIS. They're a people group that have been at battle for thousands of years. There's really been no pause for them at all. They have stories about that. There's a national story that they call New Day, and they still celebrate the New Day to this day. There was an evil king of the Kurds, and he had some mental disabilities. They think now, as they look back on the story, and this king demanded child sacrifices be done, and that when the child was sacrificed, the body would be sent to the king. It was just the darkest evil that there is. And so the people lived under this oppression for decades, and they learned they could send their children out into the mountains, and they'd be raised there and come back as adults, but you would lose all of the childhood of your children. And so finally, one family rose up. One family rallied the whole nation, overthrew the king, set themselves free from this oppression, and started celebrating the new day, and it was an amazing day. Except the problem is this, that day didn't last. Another nation came, another empire conquered them, another king rose up. And so really the summary of the Kurdish people is overthrow one evil king just for the arrival of the next evil king. Now, oddly enough, that's kind of the summary of the Jewish history as well, the Hebrew history of the Old Testament. They didn't have a long legacy of great kings. Actually, their best king was a guy named David, and David was an adulterer, and David was a murderer. That's their best king. And every other king kind of fails off pretty quickly after him. And so they found themselves, just like the Kurds, conquered just time after time. One empire, one evil tribe. They suffered almost every type of brokenness that you can imagine. They suffered starvation to the point of cannibalism. They suffered abuse and enslavery. They were picked up and carried away to other parts of the world. Whole people group just vanished at once. And they started to ask questions and wonder, will we ever have a good king? Will there ever be a day where somebody rises up and overthrows this tyranny? And finally, one family rose up. The father and his only son, Jesus. That changed the story of the Israelite people. Let me catch us up to John chapter 12. Now, up to this point, the imagery is kind of like in chapter 1 to chapter 11. They have put a fuse in a stick of dynamite. Somebody lit it, and you're watching that quintessential picture kind of burn down to the dynamite stick. And John chapter 12 is when the spark goes underneath the top of the stick, and it's that 1 second pause that Hollywood always does before everything blows up. That's John chapter 12. Riley framing it is this way. Jesus is an outlaw. They have tried to trap Jesus. They have tried to seize Jesus. They have tried to stone Jesus. They've tried everything, and Jesus is acting like an outlaw, except Jesus doesn't do what he's supposed to do. It's like he's never seen all the outlaw movies that Hollywood have put out. Outlaws run. Outlaws hide in the wilderness. They disappear for 20 years and then pop back up later. But Jesus, instead, runs right into the hub of hatred. It's the opposite of what he's supposed to do. My analogy of the fuse is almost right, except this. It's not one fuse. It's three different fuses heading to that powder keg that's about to explode. Now, fuse one is the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. If you were here last week, I told you this. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they decide in that moment they're going to kill Jesus. It's no more we're disenfranchised with him or we think he's a heretic. They decide we're killing Jesus, and that's definitely fuse one, as the authority structure for the Hebrew people is motivated now to kill Jesus. Fuse two is a guy named Pontius Pilate, which you're familiar with even if you don't have any church history. Pontius Pilate lived most of the year in a place called Caesarea. It was a town a little bit north of Jerusalem, and yet every year at Passover, he would take a full legion of the Roman army. He would walk south down the Mediterranean Sea, cut east over towards Jerusalem, and enter into the western gate of Jerusalem. And the message was quite clear. As you celebrate Passover, the revolution that God gave you over Egypt, don't you dare think that you're going to revolt against us and cast us out. You know what a Roman legion can do. You know that tiny legions decimate whole armies. Try something and see what happens. That's Pilate's message as he enters into the Western Gate. That's fuse number two. Fuse number three, simultaneously, almost to the moment, Jesus is walking from Bethany, where he just raised Lazarus from the dead, down the Mount of Olives and into the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and people are flocking over to him. That's the story of the triumphal entry. It's where we pick up this story. Come and watch one good king, one true king finally arriving. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 12. There's a Bible in front of you, and there's a bookmark right there. It'll help you find that passage. Verse 12 says this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. That feast that they're talking about is the feast of the Passover. The Hebrew people had the saying, this year here, next year in Jerusalem. It was kind of a life event for the Jewish people. They wanted desperately to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. A modern day scenario might be if you love New Year's Eve, you would find the epicenter in New York City. And so if you went to New York City on New Year's Eve, that would be like the quintessential thing for you. For the Hebrew people, they wanted to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. Jerusalem at Passover was about freedom. It was about revolutionary overtones. You would get together with old friends and family members. Your whole community would be there. Those guys that you were rowdy with in your teens and dreamed about a day that you would overthrow the Romans. It was hope of a better future. But it was more than that even. It was a time that they were set free of their sins. They would go to the temple and they would make a sacrifice. And God would tell them that I'm picking up the sins off of your shoulders that you've done, and I'm putting it on this lamb. And as the lamb is sacrificed, you're free, the lamb dies. Now, here's how big the Passover feast was. It took 10 people confessing their brokenness and their sin for the sacrifice of one lamb. And there was a census done around the time of Jesus, and in one Passover week, they slaughtered 256,000 lambs. That means about 2.5 million people had packed into this tiny little town of Jerusalem, and they were celebrating. They're just packed out everywhere. That's the crowd, and the crowd at the triumphal entry is flocking over to Jesus. Why do you think that they were going? Why would they make such a ruckus? At times in the Gospels, they flock to Jesus because he's such a good teacher. He's able to hold people transfixed with his words like nobody ever had before. But that's not the reason they're going this time. It wasn't because the powers of the day seem to be bowing down before Jesus and they're getting excited. We've seen in our journey through John that even Roman authorities go to Jesus and bow down. But that's not the reason that they're flocking to Jesus. And it's not even the feeding the 5,000 or the healing of a blind man from birth. It's none of those things. It says in the passage, there's a reason. They believe as Jesus comes into the eastern gate that he is the king they've been longing for, and they're going to make him and declare that he is king. It says that here. The reason that they're going over to Jesus in verse 17 says these words. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They're bearing witness to what they had just seen. I love that. They followed Jesus everywhere he went. They're kind of roadies. And they couldn't help but tell people about Jesus. It's not because they had some evangelism training. It's not because they were encouraged to love one like we do here. That's a good thing, and we should encourage each other to do that. They're telling people about Jesus because they saw something that was so phenomenal, that was so beyond description, that they couldn't help but tell other people what was going on. I don't know if you've ever had something like that where you just can't stop talking about something. About 7 years ago, a tornado came through downtown Raleigh and ripped everything up, and we saw it happening, and I just had to, like, tell people about what I saw. It was like working the knots out in my mind. Or one time, my wife and I saw a 50-foot wave at the North Shore of Hawaii, and we just told people about it because we'd never seen anything like that. We've seen people miraculously healed, and you just talk about it, and you work it out because it's so astounding. There's no other way to quantify what happened. That's exactly what this crowd is doing. It's exactly what's happening as they give witness to what they saw from Jesus. Here it is as frank as I can possibly say it. They had touched Lazarus's cold, dead body. And if you've ever touched a dead body, the coldness of it is alarming to you. And they picked this body up, and they walked it through the streets, and they mourned as they walked through the streets. And somebody rolled the stone of the tomb back, which was typical in that day. And they took this cold body, and they put it into the tomb, and they put all of the incense and all of the things that were supposed to make the body not smell quite as bad. And with great effort, they rolled the stone back, and they wept that Lazarus was dead. Jesus arrived, and they saw this happen, and Jesus weeps with his friends Mary and Martha, and then he does a crazy thing. He says, take the stone back. I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and they object pretty quickly. Like, it's been 4 days, and this body is going to reek. The moment that you open up the tomb, the stench is just going to hit your face. Don't do this, Jesus. This is not a time for game and play. And Jesus convinced him to roll the stone back, and the stench just came out immediately, for he was dead, and his body was rotting. And Jesus spoke just a couple of words, and Lazarus stood up and walked out, and they couldn't believe their own eyes. They smelled his dead body, but he was totally alive again. And as they saw that, they couldn't help but tell people about it. Now, if you're a doubter or a seeker, push back on this. We invite you to do that. We will never ask you to have blind faith in this place. You come and have eyes wide open faith. You can push on these things. But no, it wasn't just a couple of people that saw this and just fabricated a myth as it went on. All of the family of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus saw this happen. A huge crowd of Pharisees who hated Jesus and wanted to prove that he was a fraud saw this, and they couldn't disprove it because they smelled the stench and watched him walk out. But it was more than just that. Let me give you 2 minutes of history for 1 minute of clarity, if I can. The Roman Empire was ruling over Israel at this time, and they conquered every single thing they looked at. It was unbelievable. They would come to a place where they would rule from modern-day England all the way to modern-day India. Now, to govern an area like that was no simple thing. There was not mass communication. There was not mass travel. It took months to get word from one province to another province, and so the Romans did a really brilliant thing. They would conquer a kingdom and let the local king, local queen, stay in power. And there was only two conditions for you to stay in power. One, pay your taxes, even though they're heavy. You pay every single cent that you owe. And two, you better keep peace. If you don't keep peace, we're bringing the legion back, we'll eradicate you, and we'll put somebody else in charge. And it was so effective that it developed a time in the Roman Empire called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It allowed them to build roads, build armies. Their sons didn't go to death in war. They got just fabulously wealthy because of Pax Romana. And everybody knew it that ruled. We're going to keep peace so the Romans let us keep power. That was the nature of it. So the Jewish people have the power, and they're keeping the peace. Now, a crowd has blown up in Jerusalem. It's a powder keg. And if they let Jesus just be as some wonky prophet, they probably won't have an uprising or a revolt. There's no way that the Jewish people are going to declare war on Jesus and his followers and risk the legion that's in Jerusalem eradicating them and starting over. Unless something so large happened that they had to do Jesus in. They just had to kill Jesus. They're risking outright war with the Romans. And the reason is they watched Lazarus walk out of the grave and everybody declared that Jesus is the coming Messiah. He is who he says he is. It's the reason that the crowd is there in verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. He had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. If you know anything about the Old Testament and theology, there's very little talk in the Old Testament about heaven. That might seem like a weird transition here, but it's right in line. They had a better thought. They had a deeper thought. And sometimes when we think our thoughts are the best or the only, we can't imagine any other scenario. The Hebrew people didn't think that they were going to be called up into the skies as floaty flying angels and live on clouds as naked babies with halos. That's a silly thought. You'll never become an angel, and I hate to burst your bubble. You'll never be an angel. It's a totally different thing entirely. They believed this. When the Messiah comes, the rescuer comes, you'll literally be raised from the grave out of the ground. You'll walk again. And as Jesus goes into Jerusalem to start his reign over all of the galaxies of the universe, you will be raised with him and you will go rule with the king forever and ever and ever. That's a better thought. And Revelation says that's actually what is going to happen. And so put yourself in the scene for a moment. Jesus is in Bethany. It's a little bit to the east of Jerusalem. To get to Jerusalem, you had to walk through Bethany, down the Mount of Olives, and into the city of Jerusalem. Now, here was the belief of the Jewish Hebrew people. When the Messiah comes, he'll descend down the Mount of Olives, and he'll resurrect all the dead at that moment, and you will go and rule with him. So the Hebrew people would bury their dead, and the more dead, the more expensive this got. So they bury their dead on the descending slope of the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. And if you see pictures, you should Google this today. If you see a picture of this, there's tens of thousands of thousands of thousands of graves down the side of the Mount of Olives as the people believe the Messiah is going to come and they'll walk into Jerusalem living from the dead once again. And so as Jesus raises Lazarus in John chapter 11 and walks down the Mount of Olives, it's time. It's about to happen. That's the powder keg. Pilate says, I'll eradicate you. The Pharisees say, I'm going to kill you. Half the crowd want a king. The other half want a redeemer. And it's just all in this tiny place with 2.5 million people. Now, I think there's a verse in this passage that's just really insightful. And we need to hold it just for a second. It's verse 16. It says this, his disciples did not understand these things at first. They followed Jesus for 3 years. They heard him teach. They sat with him by a campfire and were instructed. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him heal impossible diseases. If they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, how much less do you think Pilate understood, or the Pharisees understood, or the crowds that were yelling with mob mentality? How do you think they understood? The disciples thought that Jesus was coming to bring war. Jesus was coming to bring life. Be in that moment just for a moment. Jesus didn't do what they thought he was going to do. More, Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. And so they felt betrayed, lied to. They felt like the last 3 years of their life was absolutely a waste. They felt like Jesus had been a fraud, a liar from day one. It's why they can go in 1 week at the triumphal entry from yelling, save us now, Jesus, to just a couple of days later where they yell, crucify him right now. Think about a time that maybe something like that happened in your life. When a mentor or a coach or a teacher really let you down. I'm not even talking about like moral failure. I'm not talking they did something ruthlessly destructive to you. You just kind of had perceptions of perfection for them, standards that nobody could live up to. And when they failed those standards, you felt like you had been betrayed. I wonder how many times we've yelled at people in our lives, crucify them now, because they weren't perfect. It's really interesting. Jesus is working perfectly. He's living perfectly. He's doing all the things that need to be done, but it wasn't what they thought, and so they felt absolutely betrayed. Crucify him now. So let me show you the difference between how Pilate uses power, how we want to use power, and how Jesus wants to use power. The differences are staggering. It says this in verses 13 through 15. So they took branches of the palm trees and went to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This passage is known as the welcome of the king, and it's actually a passage that's welcoming two conquering kings. The first is Pilate. Can you imagine the fear that accompanied the arrival of a Roman legion and a leader like Pilate? Historically, when there was an occupying army, the people who are occupied were oppressed beyond belief. The most evil things have been done by armies as they occupy cities. This is the welcome of the king who is named Pilate. Now, a Roman procession would happen like this. The ruling general, the governor, the king, would ride the first horse into the city. It was an outright declaration of, I am coming in as your conqueror. If you rode a horse into a city, it was a statement, I am your conqueror. And right behind the first horse would be all of the warriors who had the most fame, who had done the most heroic things in battle, and they too would ride horses, continuing to firm up that declaration of you've been conquered. For a Roman procession right after that, they would have banners follow the horses in, and the banners would tell the story of all the different nations and armies that that legion had conquered. And then all the rest of the warriors, dressed in battle gear with shields and spears, and they would just clang on the shields, making as much noise as they possibly could. There was no doubt what the message was, we have conquered you. And then on the other side, on the eastern gate, as Pilate's in the western gate, Jesus rides a donkey. I'll be honest, when you see that, there's a little bit of tinge of embarrassment in your mind. Come on, a donkey? You couldn't even get a horse from somewhere? Like, you couldn't find the man a horse? Borrow a horse, steal a horse, he's God, all the horses are God's horse, just bring it back later. I mean, work it out, find a horse, but that's not really what's happening. A donkey in that culture was a noble beast. It wasn't an animal that people hated or thought was silly or dumb. It was more symbolic than that, though. There's this guy named Alexander the Great. Before he was 30 years old, he conquered the entire world. He never lost a single battle once, ever. When he rode a horse into a city, he was telling that city, I'm going to slaughter everybody who lives in the city right now. When he rode a donkey into a city, it was a message, I bring peace. You're safe, I won't kill you. Jesus gets on a donkey, and the message is, without a doubt, I am a conqueror, but I come to bring peace. Man, that's outlaw. That's rebellious. That's revolt. That's revolution. We have so dumbed down Christianity to be this nice, peaceful thing where we high-five people in our fake smiles and pretend everything's going well. But this guy rides into a city and says, come to conquer. Don't you dare miss that. He is not coming to conquer by death. He is coming to conquer death itself. That's his message. And so the intentions of Pilate the conqueror and Jesus the conqueror couldn't be any farther apart. And here's the real kicker, and don't miss this. The Jews wanted Jesus to be a conqueror just like Pilate, but their own version. To come and be a wondrous warrior who could wield a sword and eradicate the Romans and help them oppress other people like the Romans had oppressed them. They wanted Jesus to be Pilate. But to what end? To what end would this be? Almost always when one nation has peace, it's to the subjugation of other nations. Is that really what the Jews want? Do you think that's really why God came? I'll give a few people peace, but subjugate everybody else? Or do you think the Jews thought if Jesus wielded earthly power, their nation would last forever? Because there's not been a single empire or nation that lasts forever and ever and ever. There's never even been a good king There's not a single good queen or king in the history of humanity. There's not. They're all flawed. They're all messed up. If Jesus had wielded earthly power, he would have brought destruction on the world. Jesus never once wields earthly power. The power that he has is far greater, far more beautiful, far more grand. It's a righteous power. And he uses this power to lay his life down so that he can pick up life on the other side of death. If he conquers death, it will be for you and for me joy without containment, hope without end, freedom without the worry of ever being oppressed again. And so he's come to do something much larger. It's really interesting as the world chants in a few days, crucify Jesus now. Jesus seems to be in a moment of weakness, but he's actually in the moment of greatest power. The greatest power on the planet is to lay down somebody's life so that they can pick up their life. One scholar says it this way. His name is John Stott. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That's the very essence of power. Jesus using his life, laying it down gladly to wrench from death billions of other lives. This is the difference of the power of Pilate and the power of Jesus. Which will you choose? With my last few moments, I want to finish with just two words and try to explain these two words a little bit. They're in the passage, and they're really important. These two words are Hosanna and blessed. Let's start with blessed. Blessing and blessedness is the desire of every heart in this room. You want to be blessed more than anything else. We don't use that word. We use other words, but it is the nature of the heart of humanity. Pilate is riding into Jerusalem because he wants blessing, the blessing of power, the blessing of wealth, the blessing of the Roman Empire. The crowds flocking over to Jesus at the eastern gate as he enters in, they want blessing. They want exactly what Pilate wants just through Jesus and by Jesus for their people. We want the same thing. We want blessing in our lives. We think if we could ever achieve a good government, both state and nationally, maybe we would have blessing. We think education will bring blessing into our lives. We think prosperity and wealth will bring blessing to our lives. And oddly enough, unfortunate, it's the epitome of sadness. A lot of Christianity is bought into this, believing that God wants you primarily to have health and wealth. And if you would just be a faithful Christian, an obedient Christian, a prayerful Christian, you will be wealthy and you will be healthy. And pastors and congregations around the world believe this. One in Seattle, the pastor was wildly wealthy, making more than $1 million a year. He was healthy until the day that he contracted cancer. And he just knew it was an opportunity for God to show his power. And God does do that. But God decided not to heal this man. And as death became ever closer, he denounced Jesus. He renounced his faith. And he died without any belief. Because the only thing that he could think of was God wanted him healthy and wealthy. Now I'm thankful that God is faithful in the midst of our faithlessness. I think he woke up on the other side and he saw Jesus, because Jesus is good even when we doubt. But how could we have a faith that wants us to be healthy and wealthy when the author of the faith died penniless on a cross? If you think that this is about health and wealth, read John 12 to the end and just like one sitting and see really what's going on here. When we talk about blessing, it's kind of a scale 1 to 10. Most of us would probably put ourselves at a 4 or a 5. There's a lot of hard things going. You don't have a ton of money, but you're not in the worst case. And you look at people in front of you and they're like a 7 or an 8. The most you could ever hope for is maybe someday I'll obtain a 7 and really be happy and blessed on this planet. God looks back at that and says, you're so little and so tiny in your thinking. My scale for your blessing isn't 1 to 10, it's 1 to 10 billion trillion. I want you to have billions of trillions of amounts of blessing, and you're at 7. 7 is wimpy, 7 is disgusting, 7 is way too small for you. One scholar defined this word blessing this way. His name is William Barclay. He says, when you see the word blessedness, substitute ultimate meaning, endless riches, profoundest personal fulfillment, personal and social revolution, all of those things. All of these things is what God wants. He wants for you personal fulfillment. That's really important, and we search for that in our lives. We think relationships are going to bring them. And our marriages begin to struggle and have such a hard time because we think the other person is going to bring personal fulfillment. And that person was never able to do that. We look to our jobs to bring personal fulfillment in our lives. 50 years ago, that was never a thing. 50 years ago, men and women didn't go to work thinking, I'm going to find a perfect job for me and it's going to fulfill all of my wants. It was a job. And so they stuck in a job for 30 years and 40 years. Today, Americans change job every 3 years. I think it's 2.7 years. And it's because we're just looking for that next step up the ladder, personal fulfillment. And God's like, that's a 7 on a scale of 10 trillion billion. Why are you looking for a 7? Here's the best part of personal fulfillment you could ever find: to be fully known by God and to know God more fully every day. Someday soon, you will be in the garden of the middle of the city of Jerusalem with Jesus, and you will walk with him in the garden of that city, and he will look at you and say that he loves you, and there'll be fulfillment in that moment that you've never had before. It will never fade. He will empower you to build the kingdom of God post his return. It's not just flying on clouds, but we'll continue to use our artistic abilities, our engineering abilities, our doctoring abilities, and that will give fulfillment because God has called you to be his emissary. And when you're loved by God and used by God, that's personal fulfillment on a chart, on a level that's nothing like any other level or any other chart. According to William Barclay, when you see blessedness, it's supposed to bring endless riches to you, which seems like I just lied to you because I just said God doesn't want you to be wealthy. I couldn't conjugate that word on the fly, so I just went with wealthy, that God doesn't want you to be wealthy. But here's the amazing thing. When you get into the kingdom of God, the streets are made out of gold, and it's not some tacky looking like, oh, that's too much gold. It's God just demonstrating to you that when pavement is made out of the thing that you want most in this life, things are a little bit different in the next life. You're not going to have to worry about security and food and mortgage and bills and how do you pay for healthcare. What you used to want is what you walk on now. That's amazing. God says this in Isaiah chapter 55. This verse will mess with you. This is about the coming of the Messiah. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. That's wealth on a level that we could never really imagine, that God and his kingdom is going to provide everything for you. And never again will you have to think, oh, I left my wallet at home. I don't have any money in my checking account. I can't do that. And then finally, where we close is he makes a comment about personal revolution and social revolution. These are important things. And that other word that I mentioned to you is about revolution. It's the word Hosanna. I'll never forget at a college retreat one time, the worship leader, doing a good job, doing his best, came up and said, words like hallelujah and Hosanna don't have any meaning, and so we can kind of make the meaning ourselves and worship God, kind of filling those things in. And I'm like, nope, that's actually a word in a language called Hebrew, and Hosanna means something. It means save now. Save now. And so the crowd has come out to Jesus and yelling to him, chanting to him, save now, save now, save now. And Jesus says, I'm about to. But in a way that you've never imagined. Here's personal revolution from a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You can stand before God like your Jesus because Jesus stood before God like he was you. That's personal revolution. You've become Jesus because Jesus became you. He saved you now. And as they were chanting, save now, Jesus was thinking, I am going to save now, but I'm going to save always as well. And when I save you now, and you now, and you now, and you now, and that goes on forever, there's this social revolution called the kingdom of God that develops, and the kingdom of God is unlike anything else. The kingdom of God turns darkness into light, turns death into life, turns hopelessness into hope, turns joylessness and brokenness into joy, and that's going to bring a social revolution that never ends. He is starting something that can't be ended. And so if you want to know about the way of power and the way of love, it's really simple. The most powerful thing laid it down so he could die and pick up love on the other side so he could use his power to love you. And all you have to do is chant, Hosanna, save me now. And if you do, Jesus will save you. This is a triumphal entry. I hope you'll join the crowd and run to him and beg that he saves you now. Let's pray. God, we ask in a quiet moment that our hearts would be full of the word Hosanna in utter simplicity. It's just two tiny words that change eternity. The awareness that we have as followers of Christ and the awareness that we're praying that our friends as doubters and seekers would see is that a king does enter into the city, but it's not through the western gate, it's through the eastern gate. It's down the Mount of Olives. It is the fulfillment of the requirement that resurrection has to happen in every person's life. And the moment that you say save now is the moment that resurrection happens, Lord. God, we're so, so grateful that you've resurrected us from the dead because we said two words, save now. And God, we're so hopeful that our friends, that our city, a million plus people that don't know Jesus would simply declare, save me now, Jesus. You're so good to us, and we love you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.